Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with understanding and obedient hearts. We pray that you would help us to heed your warnings and help us to hold on to the promises that you give us in your gospel. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. David had sinned greatly, and the hand of the Lord came down on the house of David. But the Lord had put away David's sin, we're told, so David would not die. And the Lord kept covenant with David. So the Lord would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever, we're told. And for that, we praise God, because the salvation of all people depends on the Son of David, who sits on that throne forever. That's Jesus Christ. But the consequences of David's sins still weighed heavy on him and on his house. And Nathan, the Lord's prophet, had brought this word to the king from the Lord. Nathan told David, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." So, that literally happens. One of David's sons, Amnon, the oldest son and the crown prince, violated David's daughter, Tamar. Amnon's crime was abetted by Jonadab, the nephew of David. And 2 years later, Absalom, a younger son of David and the brother of Tamar, had his servants slaughter Amnon at a feast. And he did that with the other brothers watching him as witnesses. So Absalom fled Israel and ran away to Syria. He ran away to Talmai, who was his grandfather. And Talmai is also the king of Geshur in Syria. And Absalom stayed hidden there for 3 years. And with all this evil rising up in his own house, David cannot bring himself to deal with it. And what happens when you don't take care of sin? And we talked about this the last time. John Calvin commented on 2 Samuel 13. What happens when you don't take care of sin? Those are the children who have the children's worksheet. There are some blanks you can fill in. Some of you KG adults who got the children's worksheet too, you can fill in the blanks if you want to. There's a neat picture in the middle of it, and we'll talk about that in a little while. But Calvin commented that when you don't take care of sin, the first thing is that one evil attracts another. One evil attracts another. And when you don't take care of sin, you become lost. Eventually, you don't know where you are. And this condition doesn't naturally happen because you don't deal with the problem. What Calvin said was that God brings on the confusion as a punishment. When we take a look at the story that's happening now, the history, Calvin also reminds us that God is also gracious. So he will extend his hand to those determined to walk in their calling in time of need. And after testing them for a while, God will finally look on them in pity and guide them so that the path will be made straight under their feet. So in the children's worksheet, if you look in the middle, if we're determined to follow after God, it says he will hold out his hand in pity and guide us. Calvin is not offering these opinions. He's not offering opinions or simply making observations based on personal experience. What he's doing is he's kind of distilling the wisdom from the Word of God. So, for example, Psalm 1 teaches us, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of sinners." But what? Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it. And then it says, so in all that he does, he prospers. So Calvin is echoing what the Lord tells the godly in the Psalms, actually. And in Psalm 32:8, God says to the godly, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." But the Lord warns as well. And what he says is, Many are the sorrows of the wicked. In other words, one evil attracts another. And finally, you don't know where you are. Or as Psalm 1:4 puts it, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. So you know what chaff is, right? It's the outer husk of a grain. So in a windy situation, you throw the chaff in the air and it just blows away. Where is it? It's gone. In the New Testament, Jesus promises those who follow him in Luke 21:15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries shall be able to withstand. And James counsels persecuted believers in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And Paul prays for the Colossians in chapter 1, 9 to 10. And what he prays for is that they may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you have to understand, when the Bible talks about wisdom, it doesn't just mean some kind of spooky knowledge. Oh, I've got this wisdom in my head. Wisdom in biblical terms is knowledge that helps you act rightly. It's sort of like expert knowledge in a way. All right. So Paul says to the Colossians, he's prayed that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, not just head knowledge, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It should affect your walk if you're wise. But Paul also warns those who suppress the truth. He says, when you suppress the truth, you become futile in your thinking, and your foolish hearts are darkened, he says in Romans 1:22. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you are. But to those who seek him and take refuge in him, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But David didn't deal with the wickedness of Amnon, the violation of Tamar, the hatred of Absalom, then the murder of Amnon and then unruliness of Absalom. And he was blinded by his feelings for his son, and the king let justice slip by in his kingdom, and Absalom, the murderer, went free. He went free. So in 2 Samuel 14, which we looked at last time, we read one of the strangest histories in the Bible. Joab, David's military commander and advisor, deceives his king. Joab is, by the way, also David's nephew. So again, evil is rising up in David's house. Joab finds a, quote-unquote, a wise woman from Tekoa, and he coaches her. He tells her what to say, what to wear, how to behave, and she pretends to be a poor mourning widow whose son has killed his brother, and she asks David to protect her surviving son from justice. The family wants him executed, but she wants protection from him because he's her last son. And if he gets killed, she has no support, she tells him. But here's the weird thing. None of this is real. There is no widow. There are no brothers. There was no killing. There are no vengeful relatives. This is just a story Joab made up so he could manipulate David. She's really a front for Joab, who wants to bring Absalom back to Israel and reconcile David and his son Absalom. This woman from Tekoa, her mouth is full of spiritual sounding words. Remember how she tries to get sympathy for Absalom? She says, you know, and again, this is kind of a fake, a counterfeit spirituality. Oh, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. See what she's doing? So impressive. Sounds very spiritual. But what does that mean exactly? Actually, it doesn't mean very much. If you think about it, a lot of it isn't true. But it sounds impressive. And then she flatters David with more spiritual sounding words. And she says to David, and your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. She really lays it on heavy. But there's no widow. There are no brothers. There's no killing. There are no vengeful relatives. So once again, David is not ruling his passions. David's nephew and the fake widow are playing on David's feelings. And David, who's not really ruling his feelings, he gives in to Joab. He gives in. What's the lesson for us? Think about how the world, the flesh, and the devil do this all the time. Christians are encouraged or flat out told to set aside the commandments and the counsels of God, the word of the Lord, essentially to deny Christ. Why? For what reason? Well, so that we seem less intolerant. You know, you Christians are very intolerant. Jesus is the only way. What is that? How many of you were here this morning? I'll ask the other way. How many of you weren't here this morning? Don't be afraid. I'm not going to condemn you. Great message. Get a recording. Three strikes and you're in. Three strikes and you're in. Christ is intolerant? You got to hear this message. Listen to it. I think we're out of DVDs or CDs. Maybe they're very short. I don't know. Anyway, but get a recording if you can. Well, we're told we need to lay aside God's word, ignore it for kindness. We're told we need to lay aside God's word and the teachings of the Lord to guard women's rights. I saw an interesting article once on the web, and I wasn't smart enough to take a snap of it. It was fascinating. Look, I'm not being political here, but you know about Vice President Mike Pence's rules for behavior? He doesn't go out with women one-on-one, because he's seen too many shenanigans going on in Washington, and so he's guarded his behavior. Have you heard this at all? Yeah. So he won't go out with women one-on-one. If he's going to drink, his wife has to be there with him, right? And you know what happened when he said that? He was mocked and he was ridiculed by all the women's lovers for being so insensitive to women's rights. What? Who is he to control women like that? And here's what is so funny to me. On the day that I saw this article criticizing Mike Pence on the web, there was another article right next to it. And the other article was about these politicians, these artists, these musicians, these actors, these directors, these businessmen, one listed after another. There must have been 20 or 30 of them, all accused of abusing women. So they're making fun of Mike Pence for the strict standard he holds himself to. And on the other hand, they're seeing person after person after all these important men, these rich men, these powerful men, abusing women. I wish I had taken a snap of the screen. I just didn't think of it at the time. I was too busy laughing. It's not funny, but I mean, it was just so obviously strange. So you ought to set aside your what the law of God says, what God's word says about whatever, for the purpose of kindness, to guard women's rights. You ought to set it aside for love. Right? God prescribes certain things that you ought to do or not to do in terms of your behavior with the opposite sex. But love conquers all. And you ought to set aside the word of God for profit. You ought to set aside the word of God to avoid the bad opinion of the crowds. You ought to set aside the word of God to gain the good opinion of the crowds. You ought to set aside the word of God to make the gospel more popular, more appealing, more intellectually respectable, more au courant. Ah, French spirit there, huh? You ought to set aside the word of God for all of these things that the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you to do. And then what happens is the results are that one evil attracts another until we no longer know where we are. In contrast, think about the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel 12. His words, his story, his words literally came from the Lord. It was a parable about a poor farmer, his only lamb, and a ruthless rich man who stole the lamb to feed a guest. And the prophet used the parable to convict David about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And these words from God brought David to his senses. David acknowledged his sins, he repented, and he turned to the mercy of the Lord. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 1 Samuel 25. If you haven't read it or lately, or you haven't read it at all, go and read it, 1 Samuel 25. It's about Abigail, the wife of a fool named Nabal. And she was truly a wise and godly woman. And when David wanted to take revenge on Nabal for his discourteous behavior, Abigail stops him. And she persuades him not to do this terrible thing he wanted to do. She's also prophetic in that her words look forward to the Davidic covenant. Before the Davidic covenant existed, Abigail is reminding David that he was fighting the battles of the Lord. She reminds David that his life was bound in the bundle of the living. It's in the care of the Lord your God. She reminds David that the Lord had appointed David as a prince over Israel. She reminds David that working salvation for himself would be wrong. You shouldn't work out your own salvation. She told him it would cause grief for him and for Israel. She reminded David of what the Lord had done for him so that he could bless the Lord and bless the people of Israel. In 13 verses of their conversation, the name of the Lord is spoken 8 times in faith with reverence. It's a wonderful story. And she turns David away from doing a terrible thing that would have destroyed his kingship before it even began. 1 Samuel 25. Now you compare the speech of Nathan and of Abigail, who are spiritual and who are alive, and the speech sounds spiritual and the speech sounds alive. And you compare that to the strangely theatrical speech of the wise woman, of Joab, and even David. So we'll read verses 18 to 21 in chapter 14. I'm going to ham it up a bit. Sage, you can correct me later if I've overdone this. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord, the king, speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." And then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I grant this." In other words, go and get it. Go and get Absalom. "I grant this. Bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted me the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. I have one question for each of these. Who are these people and what are they actually doing? Who are these people and what are they actually doing? So the wise woman from Tekoa, we know almost nothing about her. But we do know that she's full of words. Many of those words, perhaps most of them, were given to her by Joab. She addresses David as "my lord the king" 4 times in a short paragraph. But what is she actually doing? She's manipulating David and flattering him. She ends with the words, "But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." But she full well knows that she's been playing David. And he is certainly not in control of this little play that Joab wrote. She could have little or no idea of what the outcome of her deceit will be. She's working to get Absalom back, but she doesn't have any idea what that means. What's going to happen when that happens? What will happen if Absalom returns to Israel? She doesn't know, and she really doesn't care. Joab. We know a lot about Joab, and he knows a lot about what's happening. He, Joab, has determined that he's going to change the course of things. In other words, he knows even better than David, what David should want. The wise woman may not know what she's doing or what's going on, but she knows that Joab thinks that he knows. Oh, I'm sorry this is so confusing. But this is the way this situation is. She knows that Joab thinks that he knows what's best for everybody there. And again, we have to remember the words of Abigail, and one of the things she commended David for. David was not guilty of doing what? He was not guilty of working salvation himself, but instead leaving that up to the Lord. But Joab wants to change the course of things as if he were God. And what seems uppermost in his mind is finding favor in David's sight and getting his way. Joab's request is granted. It's not clear why Joab wants the return of Absalom to Israel, but it's very clear Joab suspects that Absalom is guilty of murder. And he doesn't really know what will happen if Absalom returns, but he brings him back. And David. David is the king. He's the Lord's anointed. He knows that God is the just judge of all the earth. That's Genesis 18:25. Abraham said that, but Moses recorded it, and I'm pretty sure David knew Moses, what Moses wrote. What Moses wrote was, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So David knew that God was a just judge and that as king he should imitate God. He should be a just judge. But he failed. He didn't do it. David also knows the mercy and the grace of God. He knows full well his own sinfulness, the sins committed by his sons, and his own spiritual state. He has not regulated, he has not controlled justice in the kingdom. He has given in to Absalom to protect him. And he more than suspects that what he has told Joab to do, bring back Absalom, bring him back, he suspects that's wrong. That's why, even though he grants Joab's request, David adds what? Let Absalom, dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. Isn't that strange? David doesn't want Absalom to come into his presence. And I think, well, what's going on here? But think about this. Think about this. He knows Absalom is guilty. And he has not dealt with it. He knows Absalom is an assassin who has killed his own brother, the crown prince. He knows that Absalom didn't do this in righteous or unrighteous anger. Absalom didn't fly off the handle and kill his brother. Absalom waited 2 years and plotted and planned and with cold-blooded determination set his brother up to be killed. That's Absalom. And David is still king. Solomon, David's younger son, has been named by the Lord Yedidiah, which means beloved by God. God has indicated that he wants Solomon to be the next king. Why do you think David doesn't want Absalom close to him and his family? He wants him separated. Can you guess? Maybe he's worried. He's killed one crown prince. Might he not try to kill another? One name hasn't been mentioned in all of this so far, and it's the name of the Lord. What does that absence mean? Remember how David used to consult the Lord before he acted? He would pray. He would go to the priest. He would go to the Urim and Thummim to find out what the Lord wanted to do. It's not here. Not here. At this time, there's no indication that by prayer or by consulting a high priest or any other godly advisor, David has sought wisdom about this decision, and Joab certainly hasn't, and neither has the woman from Tekoa. What occurred to me about this whole situation is, what came up in my mind was something called a mizan abim. Anybody familiar with that? Mizan abim is a kind of trick. And in the children's picky worksheet, there's a photo of a mizan abim. Kids, if you've got the mizan abim, What you do is, and you can try this at home, you get a mirror, you go to another mirror, and you hold this mirror up, and you look at the other mirror while you have this mirror up. And what are you going to see? You're going to see a reflection of you and the other mirror. It's going to reflect back into this mirror. Then you're going to see a smaller picture of you and the mirror reflected back into that mirror. Then you're going to see a smaller image. It's going to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Mise en abîme literally means placed in an abyss. Abyss is a deep hole that just keeps going down and down and down. Why am I telling you this? One name that has been mentioned several times and is on the mind of all three people we've just considered is Absalom. And he is the abyss into which the Lord will place David and Israel. He's a hole into which they're going to fall in. We're going to spend the rest of the time answering the question, who is this abyss and what is he like? So let's read the remaining verses in chapter 14 and a few verses in chapter 15. This is all about Absalom. And this is really strange too. We just got finished reading about the woman of Tekoa, Joab, and David. Then all of a sudden, the story stops. And this comes up, verse 25. It's like several commentaries say it feels like it's out of place. Why did they put this here? Because it's like an abyss. You drop into it. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair on his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Can you imagine? I can't imagine doing this. Cutting your hair, you go, I've got to weigh this, boy. You know. And then the fact that it's recorded here means he must have gone around telling people, I've got this much hair in my head. Look at my hair. If he had cell phones, then he would be taking selfies of himself probably all the time. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Tamar was Absalom's sister who was violated by Amnon, and he named his daughter Tamar, his aunt. Yeah. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom. Now, remember, Joab is the military commander. He's tough stuff. He could get you killed. But Absalom knows he won't touch him. Why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Cheap admission. All Absalom has to do is bow to the king. And then the king says, okay. And he kisses him. What does the kiss mean? He recognizes him. He's in. And the abyss opens up. And they start to fall through. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, he would stop him from going to the king, and say, from what city are you? And then he would say, when he had said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Absalom would stop him and say his claim was... The reason why they were coming to the gate is they wanted to have judgment over some decision they needed to clear it up. Absalom would stop them and say, oh, where are you from? And he would tell them. And he'd say, and then maybe chatted a little bit. Let me hear your claim. And he says, your claim is good. By the way, how would he know that it was a good claim? He couldn't know. There was no way for him to decide at that point. Right? Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Because David isn't doing it. Right? And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Okay, I'm starting to get nauseated at this point. Okay? Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king of Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people of Absalom kept increasing. We'll cover this in detail the next time we talk about this. So who is this abyss, and what is he like? Who is this abyss, and what is he like? Number one, He's beautiful. 14:25-28. Not a blemish on him. He's beautiful, and he knows he's beautiful. He's self-absorbed. 25-27. What does it mean when there was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar? She was a beautiful woman. So he's a handsome young man. He's strong, he looks good, he's attractive, he's got a beautiful family. Yet in 1818, it will say, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. It's kind of sad, actually. He called the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day. It says here he had 3 sons. It says in 18 that he had no sons. The possibility is the sons all died young. There were no sons. It's kind of sad. But what's interesting is, what Absalom does is sets up a pillar and names it for himself. Absalom is dark and deep. It took him 2 years to kill Amnon, and no one had a clue that that was going to happen. Then he was exiled for 3 years, and then 2 years in Jerusalem. And there wasn't a who would have thought that he would burn Joab's fields. But then he pops up and burns Joab's fields. 4 years, he patiently goes out to the gate and meets people. He puts on a big show with a show of young men running before him and chariots and horses and all of that. 4 years, he probably met hundreds, if not thousands of men, and he won them all over. So for a period of 5, 7, 11 years, Absalom builds and builds and builds. And nobody suspects anything. He's deep and he's dark. He knows Joab's weaknesses. He knows how to trigger Joab and get the kind of response he wants. He knows David's weaknesses. He knows how to play on David's feelings and get what he wants. He just has to go in there, fall on his... After all the stuff he's done and he's doing, all he has to do is go in there, fall on his face, and the king kisses him and he's in. All fixed up. Nietzsche had a famous saying, if you gaze long into an abyss, the abyss will also gaze into you. So you look at Absalom, and he can look into you, and he can see right through you, and he knows exactly how to manipulate you. He's smart, and he's arrogant. He was lying. Why do you think David saw the woman at Tekoa? Because he was seeing people to get judged. He was at work being a king, listening to the people. But Absalom was telling everybody, no, the king isn't hearing anybody. Come to me. If you could just come to me, I would give you a good judgment. And he tells everybody, you've got a good taste. You've got a good judgment. How is that possible? He's never heard the whole story. And how is it possible that everybody has a good case? He's smart and he's arrogant. He's a liar. He's a hypocrite. And he's a convincing one. And this is who Joab wanted to reconcile David with. Absalom is the one that Joab, David, and the wise woman of Tekoa have brought back to Israel. And only gets worse after this. I'm sorry. This is evening service. It's a downer. They have put Israel into the abyss. So what do we need to be aware of? I have four things. But after, I thought two is good. I could do two. Two things. When you look at this history, at this point anyway, what do you need to be aware of? Number one, our mutability, how changeable we are. Our instability, and how prone we are to deceive ourselves. One of Calvin's favorite phrases that he used often when he was commenting was, from one side to the other, from one side to the other. He used it again and again when he was talking about David's motive, going from one side to the other about Absalom. He used it to talk about our passions. He said they're like unharnessed horses trotting from one side to the other. He said the leaders, even David, used advisors to justify what they were doing even when they knew it was wrong. He makes an interesting observation. So often powerful men and leaders call on advisors so that when they make a decision, they can say, well, I went to an advisor, I got his advice, I'm just taking his advice and doing what he said. So the psalmist counsels us in Psalm 90, verses 8 to 12, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. We need to be aware of our own changeableness, how unstable we are, how short our lives are. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And Calvin counsels us to examine ourselves. When a man withdraws in secret to examine himself, then he can contemplate his vices, and above all, if he wants to judge well, he will come to a true balance. Before God, how will you be regarded? He says, examine yourself before God. Consider this. Calvin has such a way with words. He says, this is the lesson we have to remember this passage. We see that kings and great men of the world are raised to great heights by flattery. And then he says, this is the reason that they break their necks. They're raised to great heights and they fall and they break their necks. He says, unless they reject the flattery to humble themselves before God and have no regard other than what is his will. Calvin's counsel. So on the one hand, we need to be aware of our own mutability, our instability, our tendency to deceive ourselves, to kid ourselves. On the other hand, number two, what we need to look at is the immutability, the unchangeableness, the grace, and the goodwill of the Lord. It's not accidental that in the same psalm, Psalm 90, it ends with these words. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Isn't that a weird way to end? But why can we say that? Because of the steadfast love of God. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Then he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord of our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We are mutable. We're unstable. We're often self-deceived. But the Lord is merciful, steadfast, and full of grace and truth. And the Lord has shown us his work and his glorious power. On the cross, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's the power of God. That's the power of the gospel. I'm going to close tonight with this prayer from the Collect for Lent. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. So grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.